Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you get to set the agenda. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. It can be a question related to the family, doctrine, Bible, theology, church life, current events, media, entertainment, politics, you name it. It's really open for your questions. The phone number is 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Let me give you just a few hints about the right kind of question, the right way to frame a question that might be helpful as you try to think about making a call. Number one, focus on what you really want us to talk about. And in this case, that means that a focused question is really good. Not just saying I want to talk about this topic, but here's a particular question. Here's something I've been thinking about. Here's a question that was put to me. How do we think about this together? And we really are looking forward to hearing from you, young, old, from all parts of the country, because one of the issues that we all face is the continuing responsibility to be ready to give an answer. And we're going to be talking today, as we do every Wednesday on Ask Anything Wednesday, about whatever's on your mind and how we as Christians should frame a response, how we should think about some issues together. The phone number again is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news, Representative Rosa DeLauro of Connecticut is doing what so many in the pro-choice movement have done in recent years. She says she wants to change the nature of the debate over abortion in America. She said this, "For years, the discussion has been around the legality of abortion. Now she and Tim Ryan, an Ohio Democrat, he opposes abortion, are, quote, determined to get beyond that discourse and say, how do you reduce the need for anybody to have an abortion, end quote." Let me just go at this argument for a moment. So what you have here is Rosa DeLauro, member of Congress, saying we need to get past the question about whether abortion should be legal and get to the question about how to make it less likely. I want to show you the intellectual error that's made there. The intellectual error is assuming that the one question is at the expense of the other. That's the problem. When anyone comes up to you and says, I don't want to talk about that question, I want to talk about another question, the suggestion is you can't deal with both questions. And that's where we have to come back again and again to say we can't ever bracket the issue of the sanctity of human life and say, okay, we'll move from that question to another question. Are there other questions we ought to talk about? Absolutely. Might there be proposals about how to make abortion less common? Of course. And we need to be a part of that discussion. But we can't ever surrender the initiative in forcing the question about the basic legality of abortion, because we can't avoid our convictions about the basic immorality of abortion, given our convictions about the sanctity of human life. Very interesting, again, the Hartford, Connecticut paper covering this, suggesting that what is attempted here, especially by those in the pro-choice movement, is to try to, again, move the discussion away from the morality of abortion towards other issues. But I said the intellectual fault is suggesting that the one question has to be at the expense of the other. You know, if we talk about that, we can't talk about this. That's a fault. But the other problem is when they talk about making abortion, you remember Bill Clinton's phrase, safe, legal, and rare? The means by which they make it rare, or would claim to make it rare, or propose to make it rare, is itself a problem. In this case, you won't be surprised, it comes back to government coverage for family planning services, including contraception, and sex education that is described as, quote, medically accurate, age-appropriate, aimed at preventing teen pregnancy. Well, a lot of that just comes down to this comprehensive sex education in which you're handing teenagers condoms in the public schools. And I know a lot of parents are simply going to say, look, I'm not going to suggest to you that I'm going to endorse that, or I'm going to allow that, or I'm going to affirm that, because you're somehow going to make the argument that that's going to cut down on the number of abortions. You know, one of the old Latin phrases that a lot of people hear and a lot of people, frankly, don't really understand is non sequitur. It means not sequenced. It means this does not follow. You say something like the sun is hot, therefore fish swim. that's a non sequitur. They're two statements, but they don't have anything to do with sequencing. There's no logical sequence there. And when you say, I want to cut down the number of abortions, so I'm not going to talk about the morality of abortion, that again is a non sequitur. When you say, I want to cut down on the number of abortions, therefore I want to start handing out condoms in the public schools, again, non sequitur. We're the people that better be thinking clearly about these issues and cutting through to the heart of what really matters. In Great Britain, the Human Embryology and Fertilization Authority is up to mess again. In this case, they are suggesting that parents should not only be allowed, but should be encouraged to create children specifically to help cure older brothers and sisters of common conditions. Now, here again, this is frightening stuff. In this case, it's not so much coming from the government's agency there in Great Britain as it is from members of parliament themselves. They're arguing that for the first time, couples should use so-called, quote, savior siblings, end quote, to treat other family members suffering the kind of serious but non-fatal ailments that affect millions. So in other words, parents will be allowed, even encouraged, to use in vitro fertilization in order to produce a child who would basically be an instrument of another purpose. In other words, a child not wanted simply because this child is their child, but a child wanted because if it can be created with the right genetic pattern, it can be helpful to curing an older sibling or family member of another disease. You know, it is strange, is it not, that we would be even talking about this? You rewind human history, just a very short amount of time, not centuries, but just a generation. And this is the kind of medical question that doesn't make any sense. Yesterday, we were talking about the fact that doctors are increasingly aware that end-of-life decisions and new medical technologies mean, as I quoted one doctor yesterday who said, the technology is far outrunning the morality. And you certainly see that in issues like this as well. Let's remember that human beings are not means. They're ends in this respect. They're to be treated as moral entities, persons, in their own right, not to be made for another as a form of medical treatment. If the child is wanted as the child, yes, that's wonderful. But to intentionally create a child just to create some kind of medical treatment for another child, there's something obviously morally suspect about that. Meanwhile, also looking on this kind of front, it is a reminder to us that matters of life and death are always matters of our Christian concern. In San Francisco, a transplant surgeon was charged on Monday with prescribing overdoses of medication to speed up the death of a man in a San Luis Obispo hospital in order to harvest his organs. So far as it is known, this is the first time that a California physician has been charged with a crime in causing a person's death in order to harvest the organs. Folks, this is the kind of stuff that just to the south of San Luis Obispo in Hollywood, they'd be making horror movies about this. And as a matter of fact, about 2 decades ago, a horror movie by the name of Coma, you know, just suggesting the idea that persons would be killed in order that their organs could be harvested. Now you have an arrest warrant issued for a California doctor. According to the San Francisco Chronicle, the doctor faces felony counts of dependent adult abuse, administering a harmful substance, and unlawful prescription of a controlled substance. A warrant has been issued for the doctor's arrest. The doctor, and that's Dr. Hutan Rosruch, who has worked with the Kaiser Permanente Medical Center, his arrest would be an historic first, and this trial would, of course, be a very important development as well. And other issues when it comes to life and matters of sexuality so close to the surface of human life, and certainly contemporary controversies, the Associated Press is out with a report suggesting that the reasons people have sex comes down to lust more than love, to physical desire more than a relationship and a commitment. Now, when I look at this, I have to say, number one, only a pollster would think to frame the question in this way. Number two, only the media, some members of the media, would decide that this is something that is newsworthy. But it might tell us something about a shift in the way that perhaps not so much people actually think about sex, but what they're willing to say about sex. I wonder if the big story here is not that in our promiscuous society, where sex has become so much a part of the advertising and all the rest, we're basically authorizing people to admit that that they give themselves to sexual promiscuity with concern only for the physical pleasure, with no concern for relationship commitment or anything else, not to mention a biblical morality when it comes to sex. The bottom line of this particular story from the Associated Press is that Americans are confused about sex. Well, we knew that already, didn't we? We've read Genesis 3. Human beings are confused about sex. That's why we have to have God speak to us as our Creator in His Word to give us the boundaries within which that gift is to be enjoyed and used. And then, of course, for what purposes? Folks, we'll be back for Intelligent Christian Conversation. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind, and we'll be right back. Welcome to the Albert Miller Program. I always look forward to Ask Anything Wednesday because I never know what we're going to talk about until you call. And we've got some great callers on the line right now. To join them, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Salem, Oregon, Rebecca's on the line, listening on KPJC. Go ahead, Rebecca.
Yes, my question is, what happens to the souls of the millions of aborted babies after they die?
Boy, that's a sensitive question. And I would say that the same question would pertain to any child who dies, a young child, certainly to any infant. In other words, what happens when an infant dies? The infant's not had an opportunity to respond to the gospel in a conscious way. The baby certainly has not had an opportunity to confess his or her faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The child also is a sinner, conceived in sin. So we have an apparent problem here. I think the problem is resolved in Scripture. And I wrote an article on this along with my friend Dr. Danny Akin, who's now president of Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And that's available on our website, and you'll be able to find that just by putting in infants or little ones or babies in the search engine at albertmiller.com. And Rebecca, that article will come up. The bottom line is I believe that we can have assurance from Scripture that the logic of the Word of God seems to indicate that those who are children, who die in infancy, that they will go to heaven. And I make an argument for that, along with Dr. Akin, based upon Deuteronomy 1 and other texts. It's one of those questions that isn't answered directly in Scripture. In other words, we don't have a proof text, a chapter and verse in Scripture that directly answers that question. So we have to try to reason as best we can from the biblical materials available to us. Rebecca, I appreciate your question, especially asking the question, what about aborted children going to heaven? Because it is particularly frightening, I think, to think of all of those babies, over 40 million in America since 1973, who have been aborted in so many cases without even much moral consciousness that they ever had existed, when we know that their Creator knows full well that they existed and cares for them. And I think that's one very clear indication. Rebecca, thanks so much for your question. Let's go to Fairfax, Virginia, where Leah is on the line, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Leah.
Hi, I have a dear friend who is Catholic, and I was wondering if you felt Catholics needed to be evangelized.
Leah, another good question. Do Catholics need to be evangelized? Let me suggest that the answer needs to be yes. The answer needs to be yes because, first of all persons need to be evangelized. Even when you talk to someone who says, I'm a Baptist, let me say that as the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. When someone says, I'm a Baptist, you still need to make sure they understand the gospel. Because there are people who will say they're just about anything because their parents were, or they were at one point, you know, a member of this church, or they went to this church at some time. That's just not enough. You know, saying you're Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, whatever, that's not going to do it. The issue is the gospel. How is someone saved? You know, how is someone reached by the grace and mercy of God through Christ? It is by them hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel in faith. And so the answer is going to be yes. Now, there's a particular angle to your question, Leah, which I'm not going to avoid, and that is, when you hear that someone's Catholic, do you assume that they need to hear the gospel? And as politically incorrect as what I'm about to say really is, yes, I would suggest to you that what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in its official teaching is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its simplicity and clarity is revealed in Scripture. And I believe that when you meet someone, you need to be very, very careful to make sure you understand that they see themselves as a sinner and come to understand that God has made provision for them in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that if they will respond in faith to what God has done in Christ, if they will, as Romans 10 tells us, confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they will be saved. And it's the simple principle of justification by faith that's so important, understanding that salvation is all of grace through faith, all to the glory of God, through the work of Christ. Does that make sense, Leah?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, I appreciate the way you asked the question, and I just wanted to broaden it to say, let's just remember that our mandate for evangelism is to share the gospel with all persons everywhere, and we should assume that anyone we meet is in need of hearing the gospel. May never have heard it before, may never have heard it clearly, may never have heard it in such a way that they've responded in faith. Thanks for your call, Leah. Let's go to Todd calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Todd.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. My question is, what should the Christian's viewpoint be with regards to the Apocrypha and its reliability?
A great question. Let's talk about that for just a moment, because there may be some people who don't know what we're talking about. The Apocrypha refers to a set of books that are officially included within the Roman Catholic editions of Scripture. If you pick up a Bible that is from the Catholic tradition, you're going to see between the Old Testament and the New Testament some books identified as the Apocrypha. These are writings that emerge from the period from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. The Protestant reformers and evangelicals do not recognize these as appropriate within the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And so you will not find them in the Protestant or evangelical Bibles. And there are a lot of reasons for that. One of them is that the questions of authorship and provenance, that means origin, that they're just very unclear about those documents, and because those documents are not theological in the way that the basic New Testament and Old Testament texts are. They were not recognized by Israel in the same sense that you have the rest of the Old Testament, the Old Testament proper, in terms, of course, of the Pentateuch and the historical books and the literary books and the prophetic books. So that's why they are not seen as an appropriate part of the Scripture. That doesn't mean they're not interesting, but I don't preach from them. I don't cite them. I don't use the material from the Apocrypha in making theological arguments. But you might say it's kind of like a library of other ancient texts that speak to the history of the Jews, but that's a very different issue than what you find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Thanks so much for your question, Todd. Let's go to Denise calling from Brandon, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Denise.
Hi, my question is, when saved people die and go to heaven, are they in a sleep mode or are they awake?
They're awake and conscious, and I think we have the authority of God speaking through the Apostle Paul to that, where we are told by the Apostle Paul that to be absent from the body, which he refers to as the reality of death, is to be present with Christ, present with the Lord. And there seems to be a very clear sense of consciousness. You also have, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, this great host of witnesses of those who are the dead, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies. But you'll recall that the writer of the book of Hebrews says that they are they're watching the saints, they're observing the saints, this great host of witnesses. So I think there's every reason to believe that persons are conscious with Christ, awaiting the resurrection of their body, awaiting the judgment that is to come. And at the conclusion of that judgment, those who are in Christ will go into heaven, and those who are not will go to hell. The Bible is very clear, I think, about that time sequence. And it's a comfort to me, Denise. I hope it's a comfort to you. I've had the opportunity of having to do so many funerals. And, you know, as you preach a funeral, you're trying to do many things simultaneously. You're going to preach the word as a pastor. You're going to be comforting the people who are there. I don't know what I would say if the Scripture were not so clear about the reality of eternal life in Christ. I don't know what you possibly say without the confidence that we have in Christ and without the ability to say to people, look, I am confident that insofar as your mother, your father, your son, daughter, loved one, brother, sister was in Christ, he or she is right now with Christ. And that is an amazing assurance. There are those who have taught psychopanikia. That's the Latin word for soul sleep. But I don't believe that's revealed in Scripture at all. We are waiting, but we're awaiting the coming of Christ and the reuniting of soul and body in the moment of our physical resurrection. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Always glad to get your questions. You could be next. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA is Stephen. Go right ahead, Stephen.
Dr. Mohler, concerning the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians, Paul urges us to examine ourselves, and I'm wondering if application could be made as Baptist. Of course, we believe that believer's baptism is an act of obedience. So could the application be made that an individual from another tradition who is saved but never followed through with immersion be barred from partaking the Lord's Supper in our churches?
The bottom line is, I think your logic is exactly right. I think it's basically a Baptist logic about the church. Let me point out, Stephen, that every denomination, whether it's liberal, conservative, across the gamut, believes that a person must be baptized before the Lord's Supper. At least it has historically believed that. There may be liberals now that in these churches that wouldn't believe that, but at least historically, all the churches have taught that. So that means you have to decide what baptism is and whether or not a person has been baptized. There are basically three positions here. There's open communion, which means everybody come, everybody's invited, regardless of baptism. And then there is closed communion, and that's C-L-O-S-E-D, which means only members of this church. And then there's close communion, no D at the end of the word, that means persons who are of like baptism, and of a profession of faith in Christ, who are members in good standing in their own churches and would be not prohibited by church discipline, but would be invited to the table in their own churches, are invited here as well. So that would mean, and this is just hard for a lot of people to understand, that would mean that Baptist churches would not invite someone who has been baptized as a baby and never experienced believer baptism to the Lord's table. That's just the reality of what it means to understand the Baptist understanding of the church. Thanks for your call, Stephen. It's good to hear from you. Your question could be next. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We, as always, have some good questions coming in from the Internet. A question that came in, Adam wrote in to say, why should someone go to church? The conversation that a couple was having about why should someone belong to a local body of believers, and trying to talk to someone else about how to persuade them of the fact that that we are to gather together as members of a local church. Well, if you look at for instance, the New Testament, you're not going to find a statement about, for instance, church membership, but you're going to find it implied. I want to tell you how you find it implied. First of all, the New Testament church was clearly gathering itself together. They knew each other. They were part of a fellowship of mutual accountability. They knew each other in order to elect leadership. And as the Apostle Paul says, the congregation will vote. And so you have to know who is and who isn't a member. It's not like you just got everyone out of Jerusalem and said, vote on this. There were those who were Christians who were members of the church. They were covenanted together within the church by the blood of Christ. And for that reason, and for so many other reasons, the local church is central to the purposes of God. You know, it's important for us to understand that God is not just, is not merely saving individuals through the blood of Christ. He is, of course, doing that. He is creating a people. The New Testament is very clear about the creating a people, and that people is now visible in local congregations. You simply can't fulfill the New Testament vision of Christianity without the local church. You won't have the leadership. You won't have the worship. You won't have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You will not have church discipline, which is very, very important and is clearly a New Testament mandate as well. Let's go to Milltown, Indiana, where Carrie's on the line. Go ahead, Carrie.
I was wondering if a homosexual who has been converted to Jesus can be in heaven if he goes back to his homosexual life.
You know, Carrie, that is a sensitive and sweet question. And the bottom line here is, of course, that we can't read the human heart. But we do know this. Anyone who truly comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a sinner. And even after they are saved, they still struggle with sin. So the bottom line is that I believe there are persons who have committed homosexual sins who come to faith in Christ. And even after they come to faith in Christ, they still struggle with that sin, and some may continue to sin. The Apostle Paul, though, says that they can't give themselves to it. Such were some of you. You know, the reality is, and Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7, that we are a mystery even to ourselves. What we say we won't do, we find ourselves doing. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who are so attracted to their sin that they return to it, and this is his way of saying it, like a dog to his vomit. One of the signs of God's grace in our lives is that we learn to hate sin. So I would have to answer Carrie and say it is certainly possible that such a person might go back to that sin, but they can't be satisfied in it. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and it's Mark's turn, calling from Athens, Georgia, listening to XM170. Go ahead, Mark.
Yes, Dr. Moeller, I was just wondering your opinion on these megachurch and some of these TV ministries that preach health, wealth, and hyper-grace, and how we should respond to people who are attracted to those type of ministries.
You know, Mark, it is so perplexing at times when you actually take the time to watch some of these guys on television. It's so perplexing that anyone would give them any attention, that anyone would take them seriously. I was called, let me just tell you this, Mark, this is one of my favorite anecdotes to tell people. I got a call from a reporter at one of the nation's leading newspapers, and he was doing a story on faith healers. And he said, you believe in faith healers? I said, I believe that God heals. I believe that the Lord often uses faith and strengthens faith through the process of healing, but the Lord sometimes strengthens faith through no apparent physical healing. And this guy said, well, who should I talk to on the other side? I said, I wouldn't talk to a faith healer who was under 300 years old. And I was trying to make a point very pointedly, and that is, these faith healers seem to die right on time. They seem to die right about the same age as everybody else. You know, after all these generations, why is anyone listening to them? God does not promise us health. He promises us all the riches that he has provided for us in Christ. He promises us a new body. Those who come to faith in Christ will have this resurrection body. He promises us that there will be no pain. There will be no tears in heaven. He doesn't tell us that in this earth we won't have cancer. He doesn't tell us we won't die. He doesn't tell us that we won't suffer the consequences of injuries. That's just nonsense. And he certainly doesn't tell us that we are going to be rich. There are all kinds of promises in Scripture. There are abundant promises in Scripture about God taking care of us and giving us all and more than we could ask or think. But that's not about monetary riches. As a matter of fact, the Scripture pointedly tells us that there is nothing more fleeting than physical beauty and financial security. And you could add health to that as well. When we have it, we probably will not have it for long. And if we have it, it probably doesn't matter except for our stewardship of it. So, Mark, when you ask how should we think, number one, we should recognize false teachers when we hear them. We measure that over against the Scripture, not just our gut instinct and our impulse, but we go to the Scripture and say, is this person preaching what is revealed in the Scripture? The health and wealth gospel falls short. We also look at the evidence, the fruit. Jesus again and again said, look at the fruit. Are these pastors, these TV preachers or whomever, are they producing deeply committed Christians who are transforming the world by evangelism? And are they showing godly lives being demonstrated in godly families and all the rest? Mark, there's a personal edge on this for me because I've seen so many persons who've fallen for these health and wealth gospels. And then they have seen their lives absolutely frustrated and their hopes absolutely frustrated by the fact that it just doesn't deliver on its promises. And the reason is, it's just not a biblical gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that when we see a false gospel, we're not just to be intellectually curious about it, we are to oppose it. The Apostle Paul went so far as to say, if even I or an angel comes unto you preaching a different gospel, he writes in Galatians chapter 1, let him be anathema. That is, let me be cursed if I ever preach some other gospel. Mark, thanks so much for your question. It is perplexing to see how these guys do. Let me tell you, where the health and wealth, you know, these guys do die on time, but they often die rich. Why? Because they find an awful lot of people willing to send them money in the vain hope of riches. One of the most insidious things I see, and the immorality of this is just so transparent. When people say, just send me $50 and the Lord will give you $500. Well, there's no money back guarantee on that. Because the only way that could be guaranteed is by God in Scripture, and you're not going to find that in God's Word. Let's go to Jonathan calling from Rogersville, Tennessee. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Yes, I'm a father, and I have a daughter that's fixing to turn 14, and I'm really having a struggle with trying to keep balance in my understanding of courtship and dating. I was wondering if you had any advice on that that would be biblical.
Jonathan, thank you for being a father who's concerned. And I'm the father of an 18-year-old daughter who was just on the twinkle of an eye, 14, and that's a frightening thing to think of just in itself. 14 is a great time for you to start thinking about this, Jonathan. And let me suggest that you are, by God's order in Scripture, to take the lead here. You are the father in the home. You are the husband in your home. You are to take the lead in protecting your daughter's heart and in protecting your daughter's virtue through these years of adolescence, and especially as she is anticipating marriage. I would hope that you be working with her, Jonathan, in order to help by teaching her and by encouraging her to understand the kind of man she should expect to marry as qualified by Scripture, not by her peers, not by the popular culture, but by Scripture. And I know you're praying for her right now, even as you're praying for the young man that God has for her to marry. I hope you would also be taking your own instincts out to look at the young men who are in your daughter's life to see if there might be someone there that you would say, you know, I could see that this young man now, perhaps a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy who would be a potential husband for my daughter. You would know that young man's mother and father, his family. And I think the best way that courtship can come together is when the two families in that kind of situation would know each other and be able to encourage their children to holiness, to godliness, and to accountability and faithfulness in marriage. But, you know, that particular system of the two parents knowing each other, that doesn't always work. I would suggest as a protection that teenagers should not be allowed to individually date until they're ready to make a marriage commitment, that is to be one-on-one. They can be in situations of two and two. They can be in group situations. They can be in the parents' home. They can be in different situations. But this idea of pair dating with young teenagers is a way that really involves very quickly these teenagers in temptation, if not in direct trouble. I think the other thing is that we should use the kind of accountability we find in the local church and in the Christian home, as authorized by Scripture, to say, these are our rules, these are our expectations, and we're going to be looking for how, say, a young man that comes into your daughter's life does or does not meet the biblical criteria you're looking for, and then dad just be really involved there, guarding her heart, guarding her virtue, and leading her to maturity to make the right kind of decisions herself. And you're also trusting that the Lord will bring into her life a young man whom you would want her to marry, to whom she would be attracted and want to marry, and hopefully all that will come together. No one should suggest it's really easy. And boy, let me tell you, Jonathan, I hear from a lot of parents, but I hear from an awful lot of young people who say, how in the world do I get from here to there? Well, the Scripture doesn't give us just a 1-2-3 list. It sets down some principles. It tells us what marriage is. It tells us what to look for in a mate. But it also tells us about the accountability that is found through parents and through the local church. And both of those should be involved in the matter of dating, romance, and courtship. Holding out marriage as that sweet and holy goal to which young people should aspire. We'll be right back. As always, a fascinating conversation on Ask Anything Wednesday. You just consider the issues we talked about. That really is a very interesting set of questions. And remember that we're always glad to hear from you by writing us at albertmiller.com. Just write us at mail@albertmiller.com or just go to the website. Hit the mail button and it will get to us. We had a question that came in about Martin Luther. Josh asked the question saying that as he had become to study Luther, he came to understand some of his quotes, some of the statements he made against the Jews, and is asking, is Luther anti-Semitic? And if so, what do we think about that? Well, here's what we think about it. Yes, Luther made some statements that I think are abhorrent by contemporary standards. The Jews' rejection of Christ led him to make some statements that were just really, well, unavoidably, we have to call them anti-Semitic, and their statements that would just lead us to cringe now. But then on the other hand, Luther was the great prophet of justification by faith, the great leader of the Reformation to reclaim the church, for the pristine clarity of the gospel. And so what do you do with a person like that? Well, you look at them like the Apostle Paul. And like any number of other persons, and the Apostle Paul is a good example for us because of Romans 7, for instance, where we are reminded that Martin Luther was still a sinner. He was a sinner till the day he died. And even though he was a wonderful and tremendously important, influential Christian leader, and one whose life and ministry we celebrate, he too had feet of clay. And the feet of clay come out of the fact that he was historically situated in 16th century Germany, which was largely an anti-Semitic culture, and he bore all the marks having been raised in that culture. In the same way that there are some of the people, for instance, who founded great denominations, even the Southern Baptist Convention, who would have said things that are very racially abhorrent and were, of course, involved in such things as slavery. Does that mean that their understanding of the gospel was wrong? Well, it was not wrong. Did it mean that their understanding of the implications of the gospel were insufficient? Oh, boy, yes, it sure does. Does it mean that we're morally superior to them? No, it does not. It means that we all ought to be humbled, to be continually informed by the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture about where we must recognize our own prejudices, see sin in our own lives, and make that correction. It's a great question, Josh, and it's another question that reminds us that when we think about anyone from history, we have to do a couple of things simultaneously. Number one, we have to remember who they are. They're sinners. We expect to find the feet of clay in any leader, in any person, in any Christian for that matter. The second thing is we need with charity and humility to recognize that we are all children of our own times in ways that we don't even recognize and we'll never see until we die. If the Lord tarries, they'll be visible to later generations. We are marked by the prejudices of our own time. And the big thing is, let's go to the Scripture and find out where we're really to stand on these issues. And then without apology, let's take our stand there. It was Luther who said, "Here I am, here I stand, I can do none other, God help me." Good thing to remember. Back tomorrow for the Albert Miller Program. We're going to talk about what to think about pets.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.